So I'll just do a quick review from last lesson in Genesis. We looked at the dispersion of the people following the confusion of the languages at the Tower of Babel. One of the outcomes of the dispersion was the dividing of the people into distinct national groups with different physical characteristics as well as their differences in their languages. Okay, so we know that happened, and that's what we see today. Essentially, the Bible is explaining here why people look different as well as why the different languages exist. One of the major physical differences that we see around the world is the different shades of skin colour that we see in the different people groups around the world. Now, while this has been a point of contention and even discrimination in the past and continues even today, the Bible tells us that we are all descended from the same family, from Noah's family, and that these minor differences arose as the human race was scattered and isolated after the Tower of Babel. Now, God provided for the ability to adapt to different environments by allowing us to produce more or less melanin according to the genes that we carry from our ancestors. Now, darker skin is more advantageous in a hot, sunny climate with its ability to block out harmful UV rays and also the antiseptic properties of the melanin itself. Lighter skin, on the other hand, is more advantageous in a colder climate, where it allows light to penetrate the skin and produce vitamin D, even when the weather is continually overcast and more clothing is required due to extreme cold. So the Bible doesn't ever allow for racism. Okay, there is no racial difference in spiritual matters, and we looked at a few references from the New Testament there. The Apostle Paul reminds us in Acts 17, verse 26, that we're of one blood. Okay, something that we see in Genesis. And also we see in Romans chapter 10 and verse 12 that there is no difference spiritually between people groups. Furthermore, we are commanded to take the gospel to people of every nation. It doesn't matter where they're from, doesn't matter which nation we go to, we're to take the gospel and to preach the gospel to people of every nation without discrimination. So that's a very quick overview of where we were last time. So the first point tonight is Shem to Terah. So the genealogy that we've just read in Genesis chapter 11 from verse 10 to 27 is what we're going to be looking at tonight. In 1965, a 90-year-old woman with no heirs signed a deal to sell her apartment to a lawyer, one André François Raffray, on a contingency contract. Raffray, then aged 47 years old, agreed to pay her a monthly sum of 2,500 francs, about £380, until she died. Because of her age, she was 90 at the time, the lawyer thought he was getting a bargain. However, the woman was none other than Jean Calment, who lived to be 122 years old. Raffray ended up paying Calment the equivalent of more than £140,000, which was more than double the apartment's value. After Raffray's death from cancer at the age of 77, in 1995 his widow continued the payments until Calment's death. During all these years, Calment used to say to them that she competed with Methuselah. That's an interesting little story, true story, of course, of someone who lived to be 122 years old, currently holds the world record for the oldest lived person in recent history. And the topic of aging comes up a lot in the Bible. And we've just read in these genealogies that there's some very old people in the Bible. And here in this chapter, we find an important clue as to why we age like we do today. When we come to verse 10, we see that we are at the end of another section, or Toledoth. So read verse 10 again. It says, "These are the generations of Shem." If you remember, the little word there, generations, is a very important word in Genesis. Okay, it signals the end of another section. Okay, Genesis can be broken up into sections, and that word generations marks the end of that section. The Hebrew word is toledoth, and so sometimes you hear it referred to as a toledoth section. Traditionally, though, these sections have been taken as the beginning of a chapter, as the phrase, "these are the generations of," were thought to mark the title or the beginning of a section. However, recent study has given us another theory which makes more sense in my opinion, that the toledoth statements mark the end of a section rather than the beginning. And that's the line of reasoning that we've been following as I've been teaching through Genesis, that each section that ends in the word generations, that's the end of that section. I think here in this chapter, we get a very good example of why this is true. Okay, just bear with me for just a moment. We see that after the toledoth in chapter 11, verse 10, starts off, which marks the end of Shem's account of the Tower of Babel. So Shem was the one who wrote the account of the Tower of Babel. The ancestry, so after this, after Genesis 11, verse 10, after this, we get this genealogy, which is essentially the ancestry of Terah. Now, the next time we see the word generations is in verse 27. So just go over one page and you'll see Genesis 11, 27. Now, these are the generations of Terah. So this is the end of another section, and that's why I've decided to stop here. So it looks like Terah has written that genealogy. Okay. And that makes sense, because that Terah has written the portion from verse 10b to 27a as a record of his own ancestry. But it would make no sense that Terah wrote the section from 11:27b up until Genesis 25 verse 12, which is where the next time we find the word generations, because Terah died in Haran, as we see at the end of this chapter, 11:32, and the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Okay, so how could he write, you know, all the way up to verse 25 when he died right here in Haran? Doesn't make sense. So I just thought I'd bring that little little example of why we're interpreting it the way we are. But what we do have in these verses is a very detailed genealogy with the ages of the men recorded in the line of Abraham. And that becomes very clear as we read the end of that chapter. Now, as the original author of this section, Terah carefully recorded this genealogy, and this important document was handed down until it reached Moses, who included it in the book of Genesis under inspiration. I believe it was included simply to show the ancestry of Abraham and the nation of Israel, of course, but it's also notable for the chronology that it gives. This type of genealogy is a closed genealogy. That is, it does not allow for gaps because there are specific ages mentioned. There are other genealogies in the Bible which do allow for gaps, for example, the genealogy in the book of Matthew, but they have a different structure. Now, this genealogy here in chapter 11 is a closed genealogy. There are no gaps. Okay, that's the main thing to remember here. But what we do notice as we read this genealogy, I don't know if you picked it up as we both read through that section, is that the ages of the men get shorter and shorter as time goes on. Now, there's a big jump, especially if we compare it to the closed genealogy of Genesis chapter 5. Now, we looked at that quite a while ago, and we won't look at it again, but though that genealogy in chapter 5, you remember, had, you know, these very, very long ages. Long ages of the men in that period, you know, 900 years, 800 years, you know, Methuselah was in there. They were very long-lived men. In chapter 11, what we get is this dropping off of the ages of the men in that period. And so if we compare these genealogies, what we see is that there's three distinct periods. The pre-flood or antediluvian period from Adam to Noah. The second period is the post-flood period, that is from Arphaxad to Joshua. And the Exodus period to the fall of Jerusalem. Okay, so those three distinct periods where we can see the ages of men that are mentioned in the Bible are quite different. The most rapid drop in the lifespan of human beings is observed in the period directly after the flood. So the section we just read, where it dropped around 80% over a few hundred years. There were gradual decreases in the average lifespan both before the flood. So what happened was that slowly tapered off. Just before the flood, you could see it slowly getting a little bit less. But then just after the flood, it drops off. And then it slowly drops off again until in the third period of history from Exodus to the fall of Jerusalem. So the question is, why? What happened? Why is there this rapid drop in the average lifespan of human beings? Well, it's thought that the reason for the rapid drop is because of the bottleneck in the human population that occurred at the flood, and the increased genetic mutations that this introduced. One thing to think about was the age of Noah when he had his sons. He was an older man, at least 500 years old when Shem was born. And so it's possible that some mutations crept in there. But there was also a very shallow gene pool at the time. Only 8 people were alive where from the rest of the population came from. Now, this lines up very well with biblical history, and it gives credence to the Bible's account of what happened in history, whereas the evolutionary timescale of millions of years is problematic, since what we know now is that 30 new genetic mutations are added to every generation. In the evolutionary timescale, we should have become extinct long ago from the huge mutational load that was building up. But on a biblical timescale of only about 4,000 years since the flood, this is entirely plausible. It makes a lot of sense. And what we see here in Genesis 11 is a very precise record of the decreased lifespan of humanity caused by a single event, the flood. Now, I've got on your outlines there a little graph. And it's a very interesting graph. I really like graphs. I don't know if you like them, but they're a collection of data points. You see that the ages are on one axis and... I've forgotten what's on the
Date of birth.
Sorry?
Date of birth.
Yeah, the birth. Yeah, sorry. So you see the points are plotted there on that graph, and what you have is when you join up those points, you can draw what's called a line of best fit for each time period, and you basically end up with an exponential decay curve. Okay, that doesn't happen by accident. That doesn't happen as people accuse the Bible of making up these ages for the people in this genealogy and in the genealogies in chapter 5. It won't happen like that if the earlier time periods are mythical or just imaginary. And those who accuse the Bible of being mythical have probably not considered this fact. One writer says, "This orderly pattern and sharp regularity of the lifespan data with time does not support the contention that Old Testament longevity values are willfully assigned random figures or present obscure mythical remnants of a dim past." In other words, this collection of ages in the genealogies is accurate historical truth, not mythology. So that's why it's important for us to understand this genealogy and to understand it as history. It proves that the Bible is not made up. Okay, unless the writers of Genesis and these individuals that wrote these sections were mathematical geniuses and colluded with each other, which we know is not possible, to come up with something so mathematically precise as that the data on that graph is just not possible. And so we come to our second point, increased mortality. And what we see here in Genesis chapter 11 is another instance of science catching up with the Bible. or at least of the Bible pointing science in the right direction. Now, to the evolutionist, aging is a problem because there is no reason why we should age like we do today. We know that genetics have a lot to do with why we age, and yet, again, this makes no sense from an evolutionary point of view, since natural selection should not have selected the genes that make aging possible. From a biblical perspective, aging makes sense, and we are given information about why our lifespan is limited to about 70 years. Actually, I think the human lifespan is limited, in a strict sense of the word, to 120 years. But because of genetic mutations, disease and environmental factors, it is about 70 to 80 years on average. The story I told you earlier about Jean Calment, and there's been others that have lived nearly as long as her, show that the upper end of the age spectrum is around that 120-year mark. One recent discovery in this area was the discovery of something called a telomere. A telomere and their relation to the aging process. Just let me explain this and just bear with me for a little while. A telomere is part of our DNA. It prevents our DNA from getting damaged when our cells divide. So each of our cells in our body will divide at some stage and replace the ones that are aging. However, the telomere is limited as to how many times the cell can divide before it runs out and so cannot protect the cell, the DNA, anymore. So the cell's division is limited by this little thing in the DNA called a telomere. It's only been discovered about 30 or 40 years ago. Now, let me try and explain this in a very simple way. I don't fully understand all this, but let's say a kidney cell, a cell in your kidney, has a telomere that allows for about 80 divisions. Okay? And that cell needs to be replaced once a year on average. That means that after 80 years, the cells in your kidney cannot divide anymore. And so when they wear out, they will die. This is basically what happens to our bodies as we age. The cells in our bodies lose the ability to replace themselves, and our organs begin to shut down and to die. And of course, that is what happens in a very ideal sense. I know that doesn't sound very nice, but ideally, that's the way to die. That your organs will just wear out. They will just wear out and die. But of course, in the meantime, we may get injured. We may get sick. You might get a disease like cancer or any other number of things. So it appears that the telomere's length limits the potential life of the cells in our body to a maximum of 120 years. In theory, though, and there's been a lot of study and research done into how the telomere can be extended. And they've had some success in trying to do this, trying to get people to live a lot longer. In the laboratory, that's possible. In real life, it's harder to put into practice. But in theory, our life could be extended much longer if our telomeres could be lengthened. But of course, medical science hasn't reached that stage yet. However, there are other processes that are to do with aging as well. One well-studied process is programmed cell destruction, or apoptosis is the technical term, but programmed cell destruction. The cells in our bodies are amazingly complex structures. They contain many intricate little organelles and function like a tiny little factory. Now, under certain stimuli, the cell can undergo a self-destruct mechanism, which causes this little factory to shut down in a very orderly fashion, and eventually the cell disintegrates. Now, as we age, as we get older, more of the cells in our body, whether in our skin, muscles, bones, kidneys, heart, undergo this process of programmed cell destruction. They just die. There is no real reason why this should happen, other than the cell responding to chemical signals from our body. And as our body ages, it's like a domino effect. The loss of function and physical inactivity causes other cells in our body to die, and as they die, more cells die, and so forth, and the aging process accelerates. Conversely, this process, which ends in the loss of cells and the proper function of our body, it actually can be slowed down by a healthy diet and rigorous and regular exercise. And isn't that what we hear all the time in the news media or on the TV? You've got to eat right and exercise more. And there's a reason why that works. It actually slows down this process of programmed cell destruction. The reason why this happens is that one of the hormones which stops apoptosis is the human growth hormone, which is produced in response to exercise. Now, this is well documented. We all know that in order to maintain good physical health, we need to eat right and exercise. Okay, so I think most of us are doing these things. By doing the right thing, by exercising and eating right, we can prolong the active, useful and enjoyable part of our life, the things that we do, and we can ward off disease as long as possible, but death is still inevitable due to our limited telomeres, what we talked about earlier. You know, as Christians, we know that disease, aging and death are all results of the fall of man, which happened when Adam sinned. So it should be no surprise that sin has similar effects on our spiritual health as we age as well. And I wanted to tell you all this, not because I know that you're so interested in the science behind it, but as a kind of illustration of what happens to us spiritually as well. And so we come to our third point, aging in Christ. Apologies for the spelling there. I think my spell checker is set to American English. Aging in Christ. Just like physical inactivity and an unhealthy diet causes disease and a shorter lifespan in our bodies, so too spiritual health is affected by how much growth we maintain and what we feed our soul. In order to ward off spiritual death and disease, as Christians, we must continue to grow in Christ, to maintain activity and service, as well as to grow in the knowledge of our Lord. Really, these two things ought to go hand in hand. Okay, as Christian service is the practical side, and knowledge, Bible knowledge, is the theory. Okay, you can't have the practice without the theory. And vice versa, I should say, yeah. There is much instruction to the aging believer in the Bible. And we need to make sure that we are putting this into practice. This instruction that we see to the aging believer. Now, that's all of us here, isn't it? We're all aging believers. And so we need to make sure that we're putting the Bible's instruction to us into practice. Please turn to Titus chapter 2. I'm sure you're familiar with this passage. This passage, I found it useful to go over this. Probably been a while since I've looked at it. Titus chapter 2 and verses 2 and 3. I'll just read these verses out. It says that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women, likewise, that they be in behaviour as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. And I'll read verse 4, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. And it goes on to the young men as well. So we'll just stop there. Titus chapter 2, verses 2 and 3 gives us the blueprint of what we should build upon spiritually in our old age, or as we age, I should say. The word aged here refers to the older members of the local church, men and women. So it's not talking to elders specifically, it's talking to just people that are getting older in the church. And so first to the men. We are firstly to be sober. The word sober means that we are to be vigilant. Aged men in the church are the watchmen, and we need to have our wits about us. The word carries the meaning of thinking carefully about the situation. And of course, without the mind-numbing effects of wine, which is why the word has come to mean sobriety in the way we use it today. Okay, it implies that. Now, you can't be vigilant and watchful if you're intoxicated. But it also applies to other indulgences and desires which dull our minds. So that's the first instruction to us. Be sober. The older men are to be grave, which means to be dignified and respectful. Now, this does not mean that as we get older we ought to lose our sense of humour, but rather we should know when to take things seriously. The aged man who is always flippant and jokes about serious things will not be able to help anyone. Young people and children especially are very watchful of how we behave. And if they see us making light of serious matters, they will do the same thing. The word also implies honesty and trustworthiness. So that's the second thing, to be grave. The aged man is to be temperate, which means of a sound mind. This goes hand in hand with the previous two, but also carries the meaning of self-control. Primarily, this refers to gluttony and drunkenness, can also be applied to other areas in life, which can take over our lives and lead us to sin. Brethren, we must be aware of addictive tendencies in our lives, things that are good, but that can take over our lives and become the primary focus. Also, as we age, we must be sound in faith. It says there's sound in faith, in charity, in patience. Really, it's those three things, sound in all those three things. Far too often, Christians depart from good, sound doctrine as they age. I've seen that, unfortunately, many times. And they go to some novelty, some new doctrine that they've heard, something different that they've heard. But brethren, our faith must be grounded in the Bible, not in some book or some preacher you heard on the internet. Likewise, our charity should be healthy. Our love for God and for the brethren in the church should be healthy. The word there, sound, is a word that talks about health, soundness, you know, solidness. Our charity should be healthy. Our patience as well. Patience here means endurance, standing firm until the end. Our faith is not just a matter of years or even decades, but a lifetime. It is running the race with patient, steadfast endurance until we reach the finish line. So that's for the men. The aged women have some good instruction here as well. And it's just as strong. Aged women are to behave in a holy manner, it says. Their behaviour as becometh holiness. Reverent, taking the things of God seriously. Later, the apostle gives them the added responsibility of teaching the younger women. But first, they must behave in a manner which gives weight to their instruction. It also says that they are not to be false accusers. The Greek word there is diabolos, from where we get the English word devil. Our enemy slanders us to God, doesn't he? And so the instruction to the aged woman is not to do the same thing. Not to spread gossip, not to be backbiting, of women forming cliques in the church to the exclusion of some. And unfortunately, this is all too common in many churches. Brethren, let's not have that in our church. Just as the men are to be sober, the women are commanded to not be intoxicated, literally not to be slaves to wine, there in the Greek. Not to be slaves to wine. Again, alcohol addiction is a problem for many Christians and should not be ignored, but dealt with biblically. And that's why our church encourages abstinence from alcohol. Lastly, the aged woman is to be a teacher of good things. Spiritual matters and doctrine are the main subject of teaching for the older woman. However, this is not limited to teaching the Bible. Okay, so it's not just talking about spiritual matters here, I think, because of the phrase that's used. It's a wonderful Greek word, if you get a chance to study it. There are many good and worthwhile things that older women can pass on to the younger woman in the church. And of course, this requires a close relationship and much time. But also, and I think this is implied as we read the rest of the chapter, it also implies the spirit of teachability in the student, doesn't it? So the older woman is to be the teacher, but the younger women are to be the students, okay? This requires humility from both the older and the younger women in the church, doesn't it? To have that teacher-student relationship. And that's what we should be working towards in our church. And so that's just a very quick lesson on how we are to age in Christ. I hope this has been some good spiritual food for us to digest and to put into practice as we grow older, so that we can continue to be useful as we age. Amen.